What do you want? Really and truly. I've said again and again over the years that that's one of the most important questions in your life. Yeah, sure, you want gas prices to stay low and you want health rather than sickness, but behind all those lesser things, what is the engine of desire that is driving your life? That's driving it forward right now? Or what is the lack of desire, perhaps for some of you, that's deadening your soul? I've quoted before this remark by the great American novelist Thomas Wolfe, who once wrote, "The deepest search in life, it seemed to me, the thing that in one way or another was central to all living, was man's search to find a father. Not merely the father of his flesh, not merely the lost father of his youth, but the image of a strength and wisdom external to his need and superior to his hunger, to which the belief and power of his own life could be united." Could you get any closer to a description of lost humanity and of God if you tried? Well, maybe if you added this: central to all living was man's search to find a mother, not merely the mother of his flesh, not merely the lost mother of his youth, but the image of a tenderness so full of love it could satisfy his need, and so deep it could heal every wound in his soul. Taken together, the strength of a father, the tenderness of a mother, that's what Saul, a radical Jewish religious extremist, believed he had found in a supernatural confrontation along a road on the way to the present-day city of Damascus, back in the first century of the Common Era. Turn to the book of Philippians, if you will, in the New Testament. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 1828. Philippians chapter 3. This was written by the same Saul who became known as Paul, the Apostle Paul. He's writing from prison after he has become a Christian. The external circumstances of his life are a bummer, but he writes with fire in his heart, a fire of gratitude to God and a fire of longing to get closer to him. The story of the Apostle Paul is so important for us as 21st century Christians in our culture, where, as someone has put it, experience is the last unassailable absolute truth. The Apostle Paul had a remarkable experience. Let's go back to verse 2. He's warning the Christians in Philippi about the party of Christians who are claiming to follow Christ, but also claiming that Jesus is just an add-on, as it were, that you have to follow the law of Moses. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. That's an allusion to circumcision. For it is we who are the circumcision. We, that is, we believers in Jesus, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. The flesh for the Apostle Paul is that which man would present to God, that which he does in his own doing, in his own strength, in his own power. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Guess what, Paul says. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. It's literally, and they ought to have translated it this way simply, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. I think it's much better to translate this to God will make clear to you. That is what I'm saying, as opposed to what you have been believing. And if on some point you think differently, that is differently than what I've just laid out, this too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. So far God's word. Let's pray together, shall we? O Lord Jesus, come now. You whose mouth was shut before Pilate, a man big in power in Judea at the time, but little in the eyes of heaven. Oh Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that heaven indeed rules. Open our hearts, give us ears to hear, come and teach us, for we have great need of you. And we ask it in your name, even as we appeal to the Father, through you. Amen. As most of you know, unless you're guests, our theme as a congregation for the next year and a half is pressing on to know the Lord. It's taken from Hosea 6, verse 3. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the showers, like the spring rains that water the earth. Now, I can't prove the Apostle Paul had Hosea 6:3 in mind when he wrote Philippians 3, but I maintain that Philippians 3, especially verses 10 to 12, is the great parallel passage in the New Testament to Hosea 6:3. I want to know Christ. And means that is in the power of his resurrection. Paul's unfolding what he means by I want to know Christ. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already arrived, that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on. There it is. That same note again as in Hosea 6, a relentless pursuit of God. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. What a statement. Some well-known thinker is supposed to have said on her deathbed, if Christ is the answer, what are the questions? That's profound, isn't it? A good challenge. Well, for starters, how about these questions? One I've already posed. What do you want, really and truly? What's hard and painful in your life right now? Where's the battlefront where it's a struggle to keep going, or where it's a struggle to continue believing that God is good? What do you lean back on to make you feel like you're somebody? What do you lean back on to give you a sense of standing in a very competitive world? What are you leaning on and depending on for your identity, your sense of self? What does God have for you to do in the world? And if you know what it is, are you doing it? Or are you learning how to do it? Those are some of the questions to which Jesus Christ is the answer. And they're all bound up with what Paul teaches here in our text. Let's look at the structure of this for a moment. It really comes to us in four segments, beginning at verse 7 and going through verse 16, four blocks, if you will. In verses 7, 8, and 9, we have what we might call the root, the foundation of it all, the first block. We might call it the bargain beginning. I give up what turns out to be nothing and gain him who turns out to be everything. Paul here is talking about the glory of getting in, the glory of getting Christ by free grace. You can't buy it, you can't earn it. It is something given, the very righteousness of God. God actually counting those who put their faith in him as perfect, as pure, as righteous. Well, then in verses 10 and 11, in the second block, that's really the fruit of the root. Paul's desire to go deeper with Christ, his desire to want a greater intimacy and an identity with Jesus Christ in his resurrection power, but also in his suffering. And then the third block in verses 12, 13, and 14. That can be summed up this way. Paul is laying out here his forward-oriented, ache-filled longing to have it all, to finally be there, to go the whole nine yards and get everything promised. And then finally in verses 15 and 16, the last block is a little summary. We might call it, it's a pastoral exhortation, really, and then there's a pastoral assurance there as well. At the heart of this text, then, are the wonderful doctrines of grace. The wonderful doctrines of grace. Right at the root, what is it? The doctrine of justification by faith alone. And the accompanying doctrine of what theologians have called imputed righteousness. Or as the German theologian Helmut Thielicke liked to call it, the doctrine of an alien righteousness. All of this accomplished not by me, not by you, not by the Apostle Paul, but by Jesus at the cross. And in here then is the fruit as well, the doctrine of sanctification by faith, of becoming more Christ-like by identifying with Jesus Christ. That is, by learning to trust that all his power to do what is good and right and beautiful, is now mine because he takes me to himself. He takes me into himself, as it were. Today we want to look at the root, the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, and this accompanying doctrine of an alien or an imputed righteousness. It is at the core of what the gospel means. What is the purpose of God's law? Many of our women are studying God's law in Jerem's Bible study on Thursday nights. The purpose of God's law has several aspects to it, according to Scripture, but one of them is to so overwhelm us with a sense of our moral and spiritual failures that we stop defending and justifying our bad behavior, that we stop nursing our wounded pride and just own our stuff as ours. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, that is, whatever it demands of us, whatever it accuses us of, it says to those who are under the law, that is, those who are bound by it, those who stand in obligation to it. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. To what end? So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Silenced. In the sense that you stop defending yourself to save your humiliated pride. You stop because you know you are wrong, and therefore guilty, and therefore defenseless, and entirely at the mercy of the one you offended. You see, Paul himself lived through that kind of experiential, that kind of existential humiliation. Just imagine for a moment that you're a cop and you've spent a couple of years gathering evidence, building a case against a suspect. And on the big day, the day that you are going to make this big arrest that's going to make a name for you in the department and across the city, you go to the suspect's apartment, and as you get to the door, you draw your gun, you break down the door, you jump around the corner into the living room as you're pointing the gun at the man's head, the suspect's head, and you say, "Freeze." Only to look and see sitting next to the man, the chief of police. And he jumps up and proceeds to tell you that you were just about to arrest on murder charges the best undercover detective in the whole city. 2 years worth of work. And it led you to arrest another cop with the best reputation in the city. How do you feel? Well, you feel pretty devastated, pretty humiliated. Just imagine the experience of the Apostle Paul. He's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. He's got arrest warrants, not just for the men, but for the women as well. And all of a sudden, there is a burst of white light, a blinding light, and he hears an audible voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And maybe, just for a split second, the Apostle Paul wanted to answer, "No, Lord, you've got it wrong. You see, I'm defending you." But this is Christ speaking. The incarnate and now glorified Son of God, the risen God of glory who is speaking, and the Apostle Paul gets it. And that sinking feeling must have gone deeper and deeper into the pit of his stomach. Oh no, all along here I have been on the wrong side, arresting the wrong people. Can you imagine how Paul felt? I think we learned something from how he felt in the three different accounts of his conversion that we find in the book of Acts, because there in one of the accounts we learn that for 3 whole days, Paul didn't eat a morsel of food and he didn't even drink water. and he couldn't see a thing. He was blinded. Probably by the power of the divine light that he had seen, it was God saying to him, "Yeah, you thought you saw, Paul, but you were blind. Only now are you beginning to see." And he must have started rehearsing his life and asking, where did he go off the trail? As he does that, all of this stuff in his Jewish pedigree, which he cites here in Philippians chapter 3, it begins to look very, very, very small and insignificant. Circumcised of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. But Paul says, in effect, so what? So what, Paul? You are opposing the living God of the universe. What good is anybody's claim to fame in the face of the living God, awesome in his power, fierce in his jealousy for what is good and holy and true? The law says what it does, that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. What good is your education? What good is your reputation? What good is your scholastic accomplishments? What good are your civic achievements? What good is it to be known as a nice guy or even a helper of other people when the supreme moral authority in the universe says you fall short of the glory of the goodness that you are supposed to be and do every day? Well, the answer is not much good at all. You see, the good news of Jesus Christ begins with the agony of humiliation when you realize you're not nearly as good as you thought you were. But make no mistake, that agony of humiliation is also a tremendous liberation in honesty, because I can finally stop pretending. I can finally quit trying to prop up my faux goodness for others to see, for God to see. There's tremendous release and freedom in finally throwing up your hands and admitting to yourself and admitting to God, I'm a mess. But you already knew that deep in your heart. And all of us spend a lot of time trying to cover up. You see, that's what Paul did. And it was the beginning of a whole new way of life for him, a new life in joy, in love, in true compassion for others, and in a most intimate connection with God. Now, not relying on our own resources, on our own pedigree, on our own skills and accomplishments is one of the hardest things there is to do. Two women are shipwrecked on an island, and one of them is just lounging against the tree, and the other one is screaming, "Oh no, we have no food, we have no water, there's no one around, we're going to die." And the woman leaning against the palm tree enjoying the sun says, "Don't worry about a thing. I make $100,000 a week." And the other woman says, "What good could that possibly do now?" And the woman against the tree says, "Relax. I tithe. My pastor will find us." Now, if that woman was truly spiritual and had a truly spiritual pastor, She would have been more concerned because she would have known that the truly spiritual pastor back home isn't relying on the person who gives a lot of gifts. In fact, he's praying, "Lord, we thank you so much for the life and ministry of Ms. So-and-so, but you've closed the door and you open other doors. And so now, Lord, we move on and ask you to open other doors." That's what would have happened. But the woman herself is relying on her resources in that joke. And what's worse is the implication is that the pastor is relying on the resources of people and not on God himself. You see, the Apostle Paul turned away from his own religious pride. He turned to Christ and to Christ's cross. To be justified means to be acquitted. Paul was acquitted of having opposed God. He was acquitted by faith, he says here, and not merely acquitted. It isn't simply that the charges are dropped, though that is the case. But what does Paul say here? He wants to be found in Christ, not with a righteousness that is his own. He understands that right at the core of the gospel is the idea of being acquitted of your guilt, but then also being given a new status, a new character, as it were, a new moral record of perfection. You see, Paul came to understand that the doctrine of the cross means that Christ takes on himself our condemnation and puts on us instead his own perfection, his righteousness. That's what Paul is alluding to in these verses. Look at verse 8. "I consider them rubbish," all his religious pedigree stuff, all his moral and spiritual accomplishments, "I count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." That is a righteousness, a standing before God that doesn't come from just working away at obedience, trying harder to do good. It isn't performance-oriented, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God. You see, it's alien to Paul. It's from the outside, and it's also a gift. It's from God, and then it's by faith. It's Christ's righteousness, not mine. It comes by faith, is not a performance. And thirdly, this righteousness is a sheer gift given by God out of his mercy, not earned by me, by you, by the Apostle Paul. You see, justification by faith alone means by faith resting. By faith, looking away from one's own performances, one's own efforts, and looking at Christ. Looking at Christ's performance at the cross, where he took on himself what I deserve. Because I too, as a child of Adam, just like Paul, oppose by nature now the living God of the universe, and then find ever more creative ways to justify that behavior. Perhaps Paul pondered it. You should ponder it. I should ponder it. Jesus, why are you bleeding? Jesus, why do you hang there in agony, gasping for breath? Jesus, why did you choose to endure torture? And the gospel answers. Christ answers. Because I love you. Because I had you marked out from all eternity. And because I want to know you, and I want to be with you, and I want to remake you from the ground up. That's Christ's answer. What do you want, friends? I mean it as a question for you to ponder this week. And when you think you've got an answer, go behind that. But why do you want that? Go all the way back and ponder this too. What is it that you are leaning on? to make you feel like you're somebody, to give you a sense of standing in a very competitive world. Paul's answer to the second question about what you're leaning on, it's revealed so wonderfully here in Philippians 3. Paul is leaning on this, his great confidence in Christ. If we could put it in other words, Paul would say, what I'm leaning on is the fact that Jesus loves me, that he died to cover my guilt, and over the shabby clothes of my own moth-eaten moral goodness, he has thrown the rich suit, or the lovely gown, if you will, of his own perfection, his own righteousness. Is that your answer this morning? As to what you're leaning back on, and don't say yes too quickly. Don't say yes because you think you should say yes because you have confessed Christ as Savior. If it is yes, then let me encourage you, exhort you, and admonish you. Lean back on it this week and enjoy the perfection. The perfection that indeed is alien to you. It's Christ's, not yours. But nevertheless, Christ, by his mercy, has made it yours. Lean on it. Enjoy it. It is yours by grace. And you will find tremendous freedom if you lean on it. And say with the Apostle Paul, toward everything else that you're inclined to run to, a good record, people thinking you're wonderful, I count it all rubbish. For the sake of knowing Christ and his telling me, Paul, Ron, John, Sylvia, I love you. I died for you. I'm remaking you from the ground up.